that are flawed, that are incomplete. And so I want to review some of those today, and I'm going to actually, I have a list of diagnostic questions for you. Jesse suggested doing a "you might be a redneck if" kind of a thing, right? Like, you might live life under God if, but I couldn't sustain that accent long enough to make it funny. So, life under God, as we've talked about the last several weeks, is this idea that we at the center of the universe is a God whose will needs to be appeased, that we live a life of superstition, rituals, and morality to avoid judgment and ideally to receive blessing. Life over God has at its center this idea of principles, science, natural law. We want certainty. Life from God pictures God as a vending machine, sort of a pinata that you whack with the right prayer and you get whatever goodies you want. Life for God, we talked about last week, is this idea that we live our life filled with busyness, trying to be on mission to serve God and try to validate ourselves and earn his love. So today we're going to move into a longer discussion on what it looks like to do life with God, but I want us to kind of identify where we are. So here are your diagnostic questions. If you're living life under God, these are some things you might ask yourself. Do you think God will punish you if you miss church? If you do, you may be living life under God. Do you believe that your morality proves your faith? Do you ask yourself, what did I do wrong to deserve this if you fall on bad times? Do you say, but God, how could you? I'm trying my best here to X, Y, and Z. Why are you punishing me? Do you consider yourself highly susceptible to guilt? If any of those are true of you, or several of those are true of you, you might be living life under God. Life over God. If there are areas of your life that are intentionally hands-off to God, finances, parenting, sexuality, job, any of those things that you intentionally say, God, you don't have any business here, you might be living life over God. Do you approach Scripture looking just for principles? Do you want guarantees in everything, certainty, even in relationships and parenting? Do you go days or even weeks or months at a time without noticing God's hand in your life or without talking to him or worshiping or praising? If you prefer an image of God that lets you run your life, except when there's a huge crisis, you are probably living your life over God. Life from God. If all of your prayers are Christmas lists, gimme, 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 I want, I want, I want, you're probably living life from God. If you think God owes you a cushy life, something easy, he owes you money, he owes you power, if the prosperity gospel that we talked about really sits well with you, you're probably living life from God. If you see God and worship on Sunday morning primarily as a way for you to be fed, you're living life from God. If you look at pain and suffering as things to always be avoided, to be distracted from, you're likely living your life from God. And then finally, we'll do life for God. If you are at most church events and wondering with a little bit of bitterness where everybody else is, why they're not pulling their weight, you're probably living life for God. Do you think even subconsciously that by doing stuff, whether it's God stuff, church stuff, that you're earning his approval, his love, his validation? Even if not at church, do you find yourself really struggling to walk the line between hard work and workaholism and often falling into those dangerous waters that we talked about last week of workaholism? Do you see clearly, maybe because of your own experience, how you could wake up one day having done all these things for God and be surprised by the fact that you haven't had a meaningful encounter with the living God in weeks, months, years? If you do, you are likely living life for God. The problem with all of those postures and what makes this idea of life with God better is that none of those postures do anything to address these issues that we've been talking about since the beginning. We live in a dangerous world that makes us fearful. We're always seeking control. We want to avoid the unpredictability and the ugliness and the scarcity. And none of those postures that we've talked about so far really address any of that. So our faith becomes often sort of a one-time thing, right? We pay for the fire insurance, and then we don't check in on our policy. Or we start putting money into retirement. They always say, put money into your retirement as early as you can and as much as you can. My wife and I, when we first started, got like grown-up jobs where we had like a retirement. I remember we would get, it was TIAA CREF, was the whoever that does whatever with our money. And they would send us these little booklets, like quarterly. And I remember when I first got them, I would sit there with like my monocle and pipe and top hat, really trying to understand how. And after about four of them, I was like, I don't know what any of this means. I have no idea. So we now have a file drawer that has all these little brochures from our retirement. I have no idea what it, I don't check in on it. I have no idea. That's kind of what our faith often looks like. We sort of have a moment, maybe a really dynamic conversion experience where the Lord speaks to us. But then we often default into one of those four postures and we don't check in on ourselves, on our relationship with the Lord, on who Jesus is, who he wants us to be. And I tell us this because this is a thing that happens not just as your fault, but the church kind of lets us down. What we do is, as the church, as you look at other Christians, most of us, the reason I ask the diagnostic questions is most of us probably land in one or more of those four postures, right? Most of us aren't soundly in the life with God posture. What happens is we get a glimpse of who God is, and we consider that enough. It's enough to kind of keep us going, right? We get a small picture of the vision. We as the church don't necessarily do a great job of broadcasting the full vision of who God is. So we get pictures like this. Ooh, isn't that pretty? Isn't that a beautiful sky? That's just gorgeous. If that's all of this picture that we see, we think, huh, neat sky. And we don't go any deeper than that. Clearly, there's a bigger image hiding behind the dark. If we just catch a corner of the picture of who God is, we miss all of that. Those of you who have been to the Grand Canyon, you know this doesn't even do it justice. You just sit there and feel like you don't matter at all because it's so big and beautiful. What about this? Anybody know what this is? Water, yes. You might think, oh, maybe this is the movie poster for Jaws, or maybe there's a big... It's a blue whale, the world's biggest animal, leaping out of the water. What a beautiful sight. God created these animals to do this. And if we just see a little piece, we miss out on the overall sort of impressiveness of who God is. Anybody know what this is? Not being funny, but this kind of looks like it could be like a public restroom, right? Like at a resort or at a natural park. We've been places like maybe this is the men's room and this is the women's room and the other side is like the storage closet. Like that's not hard to believe. This is the Galla Placidia. This is in Ravenna. This is the inside. Now, what happens is people from all over the world go to Ravenna to see the Galla Placidia. A lot of people walk in, and this is the picture they see. It's dimly lit. You saw there aren't really any windows. It's kind of stuffy. It's old. And if you have an old, dark, stuffy, hot room with a bunch of people coming in and out, it can develop a smell over the years. Right? And so people kind of pop their head in. They're like, this isn't that impressive. I guess I saw it, and they leave. But those who know the story know that off on the side, there's a little box. And if you put a coin in, the lights turn on, and you see this. And this is, by all accounts of people who know stuff about this stuff, this is one of the most intricate mosaic pieces of artwork in history. Galla Placidia, if you want to look at this on your own. But there's rooms and incredible detail which we don't get to see if the light isn't turned on. And where the church often fails is we don't turn the light on brightly enough for our people to see the overall magnificence of who God is. In these four postures, we focus on a characteristic. But we miss the complexity, the hugeness, the overwhelming nature of who God is and how he loves us. I want to tell us a story leading up to some text that we'll read from the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 4, Jesus is asleep in the belly of a boat, and a big storm comes. We all know the story, right? And the disciples are starting to lose their mind. They're sure that the boat is going to break. And so they run down and they say, "Jesus, how are you still asleep? We're going to die." And Jesus pops up and he tells the waves, "Hey, knock it off." And he tells wind, "Hey, knock it off." And then he looks at the disciples and says, "You still have this little faith? Don't be afraid. I'm right here." The seas are calmed, and they mosey their way over to another group of people. And as soon as they get off the boat, they're met by a mass of people. And one of those people is possessed. He's a demoniac. And he's a really violent demoniac who lots of other people have tried to cast the demon out of, and they've done it with no luck. And Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" He asks the demon. "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." And Jesus gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd of 2,000 or so in number rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. I highlighted a passage in there that's in yellow on the previous slide where even the demons were pleading for mercy from Jesus. And what's fascinating, and I've read this story 1,000 times, what I've never noticed until this time is Jesus even has mercy on the demons, right? They beg Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area, and Jesus says, "Yeah, okay." And he puts them into the pigs who, I don't know why they run into the lake, but they do. But this is kind of the nature of our God, right? Mercy. And how do the people respond? They want a God that's nice and they can put in a box and is comfortable. This is a little bit like Batman versus Superman, right? Batman is nervous about Superman because if Superman has a bad day, there's nothing we can do to stop that kind of power. They've never seen somebody who has power over the weather, power over the ocean. There's a demon in this man who everybody has tried to set free, and they can't. And Jesus is just like, "Yeah, get out of there," and it's done. And how do the people respond? "Can you get out of town? Because you're scary." The people who know and experience Jesus have a radically different approach. The people who are telling Jesus to get out of Dodge are the ones who hear the stories and they see it happen, but they haven't experienced him. The one who experienced him says this: as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus didn't let him. He said, "Go home, tell your people how much I've done for you and how much mercy I've had." Here is a man who was been touched by God. And what do we see about those people who experience the Lord? They climb over one another to be with Jesus. The Pharisees, these people in this town that just hear the story, what do they say? You're scary. I don't necessarily want what you're selling. I like this idea of a God that I can control. But if you look at the paralytic, if you look at the man at the pool, well, man at the pool, that's just a little weird. You look at the woman who touches the hem of his garment. All these people who are healed by Jesus, they just climb over one another to be with him. The four postures that we've talked about look at Jesus as a means to an end, not the end in and of himself. What do I mean by that? There are, do we know means and ends? Does this make sense to people? The end for me is I want to lose 10 pounds or have a poem published or be able to slam dunk a basketball. Let's say those are the things. That's what I want to accomplish. That's the end. My means to losing whatever I said, 10 pounds, is I need to probably change the way I eat. I probably should exercise more. I want to write a poem. That's the end. What are the means? It's the strategies. How do you get there? I should probably read a lot of poems. I should probably write more than once every 6 months. I should probably submit it to a publisher. I want to slam dunk a basketball. That's the end. What are the means? I need a trampoline. I need to lower the rim. I need to pray. Those are the means that I can employ to accomplish the end. In all of these other postures, God isn't the end. He's the means to get something else. He's the means to experience peace. He's the means to get stuff. He's the means to feel validated. But God isn't the treasure in any of those. He's a means to accomplish something else. There are three things that life with God needs to have. And the first is that we treasure God above other things. He has to be the end in and of himself. Matthew says in chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. We read a little bit of this from Paul last week, right? He says, look, here's my resume. I don't care about any of that. Everything else is garbage. I want to be with Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to know it, Jesus. I want to experience him. So is Jesus our treasure, or is he a means by which we get to other ends, whether that's validation, comfort, etc.? Second, we need to be united with him. We need to spend time with him. We have to be with him. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, meaning in eternity. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The idea here is that we have access to the fruits of eternity now. We'll talk more about that in a second. Mark 6:30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. We see Jesus do this time and time and time again. As soon as he's baptized, what's he do? Runs off into the wilderness for 40 days to fast and pray. Now, he's also going mano a mano with Satan. I'm not suggesting that we need to go like seek out opportunity to be tempted for 40 days. That's a terrible strategy. But Jesus goes and is alone for 40 days. At the very end, what's he do? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he takes his boys up, and he's like, hey, guys, I'm losing my mind. Can you just stay up and keep watch and pray for me? I got to go get my mind around the fact that I'm going to go be crucified. But he goes away. He separates himself. He creates time to be with God. And then thirdly, we need to experience him in a different sort of way. John 5, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. Jesus isn't just communicating. He's not just praying. He's not just giving God a to-do list or a I want list. When Jesus goes off by himself, he's just being with his Father, just watching what the Father does, listening to what the Father tells him, and he just repeats it. It's a communion with God, not communication with God. I hope this analogy helps. My wife and I used to do an eating regiment, which is a better word than diet. This eating regimen wasn't, we didn't want to lose weight. It was just a way to stay healthy, to eat clean and be fit. And the type of diet was loosely based on Body for Life. I don't know if anybody knows about this. But here's the, all I remember about Body for Life is you got a cheat day. One day a week, at least the way she built it, you could eat whatever you want. Anything. I think you had to like cut carbs beyond that, but I really only remember that there was one day a week I could eat anything I wanted. The idea is if you eat enough putrid food that your body eventually says, oh, I don't want to eat that for like a week. That was not my experience historically. Saturday was our cheat day. Monday, I would start to come up with just a vision of what I was going to eat. Donuts and bacon for breakfast. Amen. Fried chicken and lard pellets for lunch. And dinner, I'm Italian, right? My mom was a great cook. I passed her up a long time ago, so making Italian food was the thing. So I would get this idea for lasagna in my mind Monday. This is the treasure, right? This is the payoff. It's not about the diet. It's about I get to spend 6 minutes inhaling this pan of lasagna. I have to wait 5 days. Step one in being with God is you have to treasure him above everything else. I treasure my lasagna above everything else. The next step is being united with him, right? This lasagna, it's a pretty picture. If you think hard enough, it's kind of compelling, but it doesn't taste, you can't smell it. You don't feel the oils in your mouth. So you have to go do something to be united with it. And I ain't about to go like get something at Olive Garden or like get a Stouffer's lasagna. That's nonsense. So you have to get the cheeses in the right proportions and you have to mix those ricotta and cottage cheese for the little balls. You got to get some Parmesan and some provolone and some mozzarella. You guys tasting this yet? And you have to make your own sauce with the right balance of sweet sausages and hot sausages, and you let that stuff just bleep, 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 bleep in the pan overnight, and it all gets friendly in there. And then you layer sauce, cheese, noodles, sauce, cheese, noodles, sauce, cheese, noodles, until you put it in the oven, and it's you can smell it, and you just sit in like it's a TV, right? The little window of the oven, and you're wiping your mouth, and then it comes out, and then you remember you have to let it sit for 10 minutes. But there's a cost. You have to spend time positioning yourself to experience the thing that you treasure. If our only time with Jesus is from 11 to 12 on Sunday, it's just not that compelling, right? And then the moment of truth, you cut into that thing, and you put it in your mouth, and you just pass out. Your wife revives you, and then you eat the rest of the pan of lasagna. But nothing up until you actually get to experience it is really a payoff. We need to treasure God, we need to be united with God, and we need to experience him. We need to have a vision for our cheat meal. We have to spend time creating our cheat meal, and then we have to actually eat it. Nobody's satisfied if you stop at step two. So there's an element where our time with God has to look different. Our time with God has to be about communion, not just communication, not just this is what I want, this is what I need. Mother Teresa was interviewed about her prayer life. And Dan Rather said, "Hey, so what do you pray? How do you pray?" And she said, "I don't say anything. I just listen." And Dan Rather said, "Oh, that's weird. Okay, well, what does God say?" And she said, "He doesn't say anything. He just listens." And then Mother Teresa looks at Dan Rather and says, "If you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you." That's communion. Leanne and I, when we first started dating, were inseparable. She was a goody-goody, but man, I taught her how to skip classes. It was awesome. She just couldn't get enough of me, and I couldn't get enough of her. And often, we didn't even have anything to say. But we were with each other. To this day, there are times I'm reading on my couch at home by myself, and it's okay. But if she's silently reading on the couch next to me, it's just better. It's just better. It's communion with God. John Piper gives us a quote where he says, "The point of the gospel is not to get us to heaven. The point of the gospel is to get God's people back to God." And that's today. That's not, we don't have to wait for some distant future to start living life with God. We are adopted co-heirs with Christ now. One of our friends back in Ohio adopted a boy 3 years ago. And one of the joys of being a pastor is you're invited into the highest highs in people's lives and the lowest lows in people's lives. And he invited me to come to the hearing for the adoption. And this little 10-year-old boy, after an hour of this whole like rigmarole, the judge looks at him and says, "Well, why don't you tell me what adoption means?" And the boy just instantly, a 10-year-old boy who was attentive for an hour, looks at the guy in the face and says, "Adoption means forever family." And forever family isn't just future. It's now. Those of us who have confessed a love for Christ, who have given ourselves to him, we get to experience him now. He's not withholding. Now, like they said in Corinthians, it's going to be different. This is just a mirror reflection. It's a shadow of what we get to experience there, but we have access to it even now. Our job, Kim's job, my job, is on Sunday mornings to try to paint the full picture of the Grand Canyon of God. It's our job to try to turn the lights on in the Gala Placidia. But it's kind of only a little bit our responsibility, right? We get you for 1 hour out of 168 hours a week. So some of this responsibility, a majority, has to fall back on you folks. I only have so much command of the English language. I can only paint such a vivid picture and do so many hand motions to try to convince you how awesome God is. You need to cherish him, find time to be united with him, and then go experience him. The good news is the next 4 months is this. We're wrapping up the With series today. Starting next Sunday, we're going to spend a month looking at just sacred practices, sacred time, sacred space, sacred relationships, sacred rhythms. How do we build this sort of rhythm of spending time with God? In March, we're going to spend 4 weeks, I think there's 4 weeks, four Sundays in March, just looking at prayer. What happens to us when we pray? What happens to God when we pray? How should we pray? Are there different ways to pray? Man, I can only pray for 2 minutes and then I fall asleep. What do I do? How do I pray? Then in April, we're going to dissect the Lord's Prayer because Jesus says, "Hey, here's how you pray." So we're going to just, here's a fun word, we're going to festoon the Lord's Prayer. Anybody know the word? You don't have to do that with your hands. Anybody know festoon? We're going to festoon the Lord's Prayer because it's what Jesus says, this is how you pray. So we're going to talk about what all those different verses mean. And then in May, we're going to spend that month trying to study worship. Again, what happens in us when we worship? What happens in the heavenlies when we worship? Can we be a good worshiper and a bad worshiper? Can we be a mature worshiper? Is it about preferences? I don't like this. I do like this. We're going to talk about all these things. So literally the next 4 months, we're spending learning what it looks like to live life with God. Now, If God is already your treasure, you're like, oh, that sounds awesome. I get to spend all this time learning how to date Jesus better. You're excited. Ooh, yeah, prayer. I can figure out a little bit more about what that looks like. Yeah, worship? I don't know. Maybe I stink at worship. Is that possible? It's okay. Let's see. If Jesus isn't yet your treasure, you may be saying things like, yeah, Miles, I don't have time for that. Where am I going to find the time to do those things? Or maybe you'll say, you know what, Jesus and I are cool. Like, we've been at it this long. I'm just going to cruise until I get to meet him in glory. That's disappointing. That's sad. Not like I'm disappointed in you, but like you're missing out on the opportunity that Jesus gives us to live with him today. So, as a man of action, I'm going to kind of push the issue here a bit. I don't like when sermons or sermon series are just like, ooh, neat ideas, and then we go and eat our burritos and forget. So what I want to do today is, there's going to be a couple minutes right now of kind of just kind of quiet. And I want you to, when I'm done praying, I want you to just open a communication with the Lord to say, hey, what can I do this week to be with you? It says write down. I didn't give you paper and pencils. So put it in your phone, remember it, whatever. But I want you to sort of position yourself before the Lord to say, okay, God, what can I do with you that's different this week? Going for a walk with God, taking a nap with God, painting a picture, drawing a picture, working on wood with God. In the same way that Leanne and I don't necessarily have to do stuff when we're sitting next to each other, it's still a different thing. We're communing when she's there. How can you commune with God differently this week? And then we're going to have you share with people that are near you for a couple reasons. One, it builds in some accountability, right? You can't just say, oh, yeah, I'm going to do this thing. Whatever. I would love if whoever you tell this week, if they ask you next week, hey, did you do that thing? Ha-ha. It's called accountability. Rubber meeting the road, action, being people of words and deeds. Secondly, it gives us better ideas, right? Melissa may say something to Leanne, and it's like, oh, yeah, that's a great idea. I'm going to do that too. It diversifies the way we picture living life with God. So I'm going to pray. Kim's going to come up and just play a little, just noodle in the background. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to just leave the line open. I want you to spend the next minute or so prayerfully asking the living God how he wants to hang out with you this week. And then at some point, Kim will say, okay, go ahead and share. You'll share, maybe pray for each other, and then we'll wrap up in worship. So just pray with me. Heavenly Father, you're here. Your spirit dwells not only in this space, but in us. And so, Father, we're grateful that we don't have to wait for some distant time, that we don't have to put our relationship with you on hold. It's not like we're too young to get married, but we already know who we're marrying. Lord, you want us with you now. But it's different. It's different than the world tells us. It's easy to fall into these other postures. And so, Father God, I pray that you would speak to your people here today who seek your face, who want to humbly position themselves this week to be with you, to commune with you. So, Father, speak to your people. I pray in your name. Amen.